some time later, that is, some time after Joseph was thrown into prison for not doing anything to Potiphar's wife, sometime later the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt, and Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody of the house of the captain of the guard, in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and in each dream they had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials, who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to him, "In my dream I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand." "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison, for I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "I too had a dream. On my head were 3 baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." "This is what it means," Joseph said. "The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat away your flesh." Now the 3rd day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his word. So, to pursue the story of Joseph, Genesis chapter 40. Joseph finds himself languishing in an Egyptian dungeon for having done no wrong, in fact, for having done exactly the right thing as far as God was concerned. Once again, Joseph had not capitulated, he had not compromised, he hadn't backed down from what was doing what was true and right and proper, and he had paid for it dearly. And there is, in a sense, an added misfortune about Joseph being in the prison on this particular occasion, because things had seemed to be going well for Joseph. After having been threatened with his life by his own brothers, after having been sold as a slave into Egypt, he found himself in the house of Potiphar with everything going well. Things seemed to be on the up again for Joseph. There seemed to be a new light shining in his life. The dawn was spreading across the horizons of his days. Everything seemed to be going so well, and then this cruel blow. But God was with Joseph just as much in prison as he had been when he was in Potiphar's house in service there. And we find in chapter 39 the recurring phrase from the beginning of the chapter when things are going well, that the Lord was with Joseph. We find that coming again at the end when Joseph is in this dark, dank dungeon. And then chapter 40 comes along. And chapter 40 seems to be a mysterious chapter. It seems to be odd. What is God doing in this chapter? In a sense, God simply seems to be setting Joseph up once more for another disappointment. He works in mysterious ways, by things which might appear to be mere coincidences. But of course, all the time, God is engineering Joseph's release from prison and his elevation to greater heights than even Potiphar's house could have afforded. Things begin small in this chapter. Quite out of the blue, two men land in prison, the cupbearer and the baker. The chief baker. And both these positions were in Egyptian society, according to all the Egyptologists, those who spend their lives researching the world of ancient Egypt, both these were very high positions in the land. It was common in other countries in the ancient Near East for the person who was the cupbearer to the king to be one of the highest people in the whole country. A cross between close personal assistant and prime minister. It was a very honored position, a position of great trust. The king's chief baker, similarly, a position of great responsibility, one who had responsibility for the food that Pharaoh himself would eat, one who had to be trusted, one who was elevated above many, many others, even though we might think that a baker wouldn't be one of the highest people in the land, although you have to be careful with surnames these days. But a baker himself, nearly at the top. And these two men, for some reason or other, we don't know what, offended Pharaoh. And so they're put in a kind of house arrest in Potiphar's house. Potiphar, as the captain of the guard, would have responsibility not only for the dungeons, but also for those who were in more open arrest, including house arrest. And the cupbearer and the baker, because they are such honored people, are treated very well in captivity. House arrest in Potiphar's own house. And so Potiphar knows that these two men, who one day might be back in a position of responsibility and influence, and might have something to say about Potiphar, Potiphar decides to assign to them the most reliable person he knows. The person under whom everything in his own household had gone so well, and who himself is now in prison, Joseph. And so Joseph is hauled out of the dungeons. And we might imagine Joseph saying, aha, now things are beginning to turn round again. Now things are beginning to go on the up. Out of the darkness, now I'm into Potiphar's house. Now I can get myself back in with Potiphar, okay. No problems. Now I can even do good service to those who one day might be back before Pharaoh. Things are on the up again. And then both these men have a dream, and it's tremendous the way in which God works things. And it's also tremendous the way that God has ironies and twists. Of all the people to be serving in house arrest, the cupbearer and the chief baker, of all the people who could have come in that morning when they're both dejected, having had dreams that they couldn't interpret but which have obviously disturbed them, who is it but the one his brothers had despised as being that dreamer, the one whose dreams had caused his bitter, bitter opposition from his own family, the one whose dreams had in a sense landed him in Egypt in the first place. So by a brilliant, marvelous irony, God begins to turn things round in Joseph's life. In comes the dreamer. The very thing that had at one time looked like Joseph's downfall, now sows the seeds for his rising. But we have to learn something from the way that Joseph reacts when he's told these dreams. Joseph could have been quite full of himself. When we read in verse 8, "We both had dreams, they answered, but there is no one to interpret them." Joseph could at that point have been full of himself. He could have thought to himself, "Aha, I am the one for this moment. I am the person. I can do dreams, no problem. I'm good at dreams. I can interpret anybody's dreams. And even if I can't interpret these, I'll say that I can, because here's a golden opportunity." But he doesn't. He doesn't. And the first of three things that we can learn about Joseph from chapter 40, which might seem to us a very obscure chapter, and might seem on the surface the kind of chapter that has absolutely nothing to say to us today in Logan St. John's Cross. The first of three things that we can learn is that Joseph was humble and real before God. What does he say? "Do not interpretations belong to God?" Joseph could do dreams. He was good at dreams. But Joseph knew that there was somebody who alone could give the true interpretation. There was somebody upon whom Joseph depended utterly. There was somebody who alone had the truth to give. And before God, Joseph is humble and realistic. And the two go together. It's when we have a sober estimate of ourselves, but a very great estimate of God and of his ability to bless and use us, of his ability to do something with our lives, then we are both realistic and necessarily humbled. And that's how Joseph was. Humble even before two people that he didn't need to be humble before. Because as far as Joseph was concerned, God wasn't somebody kept aside for his private devotions every now and then. As far as Joseph was concerned, God was listening in on every conversation. God was present in every room in Potiphar's house every moment of the day. The second thing that we can learn from Joseph is his integrity. His integrity. Joseph listens to the first dream, that belonging to the cupbearer. And the interpretation was very favorable. It was very nice. Joseph came with good news, with pleasant words. He came with the kind of thing that anybody in that position would want to hear. And the chief baker sees what's happened. And you can almost see in the way that it's written in verse 16, when the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "I too had a dream." You could almost see the chief baker's wheels going round. You can see the cogs working. Aha, here's somebody who gives nice dreams, nice interpretations. I had a dream, I'm going to tell him mine and see what good news is in store for me. Like somebody coming out of a fortune teller's tent at a fairground with a big smile all over their face, and things are just tremendous, and you think, "Whoa, that must be good, I'll go and have a go at that." And so the baker tells him his dream. And at this point, the one who has already shown some humility and realism before God and even before these two men demonstrates the same integrity that we have seen all through Joseph's life so far. Joseph could have said something quite nice again. It surely would have been more comforting. It surely would have been a more pleasant thing to say to the chief baker, "Oh, well, the same thing's going to happen to you." It surely would have got Joseph better in with the chief baker. It surely would have been a far less painful thing for Joseph to have to say, but he tells him the truth. "Your dream means the exact opposite. Pharaoh's not going to lift up your head, that is, honor you again. He's going to lift it off. And in 3 days' time, you'll be hanging on a tree." Joseph knows that interpretations belong to God, the truth belongs to God, and so Joseph has to be true to the truth. Whatever it costs him, he's going to be true to the truth. And so he tells the baker this bad news. He's a man of humble realism, he's a man of integrity, but Joseph has to become something else. Before God can elevate him to the highest position that could possibly be conceived, above even the chief cupbearer, in terms of trust and close companionship with Pharaoh, before Joseph is ready for that, he has to learn something else. He has to learn patience. He has to learn that quiet, controlled dependency upon God. And this is what I mean about the chapter being a difficult one for Joseph. Everything looked good again. He's asked the chief cupbearer, "When you're honored, please mention me to Pharaoh. Mention me. And see if I can get out of this." Things seem to be on the up again. There seems to be a chink of light in the darkness, a slight window of opportunity, as the modern saying goes, opening up for Joseph. And Joseph would surely have acknowledged that it was God who was opening that up. God had put him there. God had put those two men there. God had given them dreams. God had given Joseph the ability to interpret the dreams. Everything seemed to be God's hand opening things up again. But the cupbearer forgot. He didn't remember Joseph. It was 2 years before he did. 2 years of Joseph waiting for word. I've been mentioned to Pharaoh. 2 years of Joseph waiting, as it were, for that letter to come. Joseph waiting for that good news again. Joseph waiting for justice. 2 years of waking up every morning wondering if what he was hoping for would at last happen, and it not happening. 2 years of going to bed again at night, everything still being the same. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, says the Proverbs. Back to the dungeon. That window of opportunity slammed shut. The chink of light covered again so quickly with the clouds of oppression. But Joseph had to learn. Joseph had to learn that when God plants the seeds of his purposes in our lives, sometimes they take a long time to germinate. A long time for anything to appear above the ground. Joseph had to learn that waiting for God meant waiting. That God himself would work things out in God's own time. We have a great deal to learn. A great deal to learn. We live in a culture which wants everything and wants it now. In the words of that song that was sung the other night in that concert for Freddie Mercury. I want it all and I want it now. That's the culture that so many of us are growing up in, that so many of us have to survive in. I want it all, I want it now. Not for Joseph. Joseph had to learn that you cannot set God's agenda for him. You have to wait his time. And so do we. Whether it's our careers, whether it's what we want for our children, whether it's something that we have been hoping for and praying for years and years, we have to wait God's time. The issues of life and death, our future, the mundane small issues that arise within our homes, our jobs, our congregation. Wait God's time. There is no setting God's agenda for him. So Joseph, who had showed humility and realism, Joseph who knew what it was to tell the truth, who demonstrated that integrity all through his life, Joseph now had to learn to wait. He had to learn that faith and obedience mean patience. Patience. And in the meantime, Joseph had to learn to be turned one way and then the other by God. Without getting bitter, without getting impatient, without stamping his feet, without turning his back on God, without accusing God of not delivering what Joseph wanted according to Joseph's timetable. He didn't just have to learn to wait. He had to learn to say what Charlotte Elliot was writing about in the hymn that we just sung. What our Lord Jesus taught to the disciples, what our Lord Jesus himself said in the awfulness of Gethsemane, "Thy will be done." It was a costly lesson for Joseph to learn. It's costly for you and I to learn that lesson. To wait, and in the waiting to say, "Thy will be done." But that's the way that Jesus has gone. And it was costly for him. We're about to remember what it cost him to say, "Thy will be done." It cost him his life. We have a great deal to learn from Joseph. God grant us the grace not only to be like him in all his good points, but to learn like Joseph learned, to say, "Thy will be done," to let it sink into our hearts now that our God has his own timetable, but that he works it perfectly, perfectly. For then we can begin to learn some of the peace and some of that ordered, calm repose. Then our lives can begin to take on something of the poise that Joseph showed. And our lives can begin to take on something of the glory that the Lord Jesus Christ saw beyond the cross, and which he shares with you and I. Amen, and may God bless us.